Well, good morning. If you would, we're going to take a break just 1 week here from Second Thessalonians. If you turn to Colossians 3, and actually next week, I guess we won't be in Thessalonians as well. We'll be doing an overview sermon on the Antichrist, since that's a subject coming up in Second Thessalonians, so I don't want to get you distracted with that, so just ignore that for a moment. But Colossians chapter 3, I was trying to rack my brain to remember what I've done the last couple of resurrection days, but I know I preached through Mark's account, John's account, and I can't remember the other one, but so I want to do something a little bit different because that's just the kind of guy I am. I like to use all of Scripture, not just Scripture that we're used to get the mind thinking. And Colossians 3, 1 through 4 is what came to mind as I was praying about this several weeks ago, thinking about it. So let's read our text for this morning, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the truthfulness of it. Thank you that your word reminds us of our resurrected Savior. And really, this is the only reason why, this is the main reason why we can pray to you now, why we can gather, why we can study your word, because we have a risen Savior. And we thank you that he's not dead. We thank you that he's not still in the grave. We thank you that we are not like religions who have a dead Savior who's in the grave. That we don't have false teachings to lean upon. We don't have emotions to lean upon. But we have the truth of Scripture to lean upon and your character to lean upon. And we're grateful for that. And we're thankful for the truthfulness of what this Sunday represents. And Father, I pray that we wouldn't just remember the resurrection of Jesus on this Sunday in particular, but that we remember his resurrection every Sunday, every day. Because we know that we live as Christians, we have the resurrected power living inside of us. The same resurrected power that worked in the apostles in the early days of the church and the boldness that they had, that you took weak men and turned them into bold preachers. We know that you can do the same with us, that you can take weak individuals, sinful individuals, and by the power of your spirit and the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you can shape us and mold us and fashion us into men and women that you desire. And we thank you for that. Thank you for that reminder and the truth that we can be reminded of this morning. We do pray for help in understanding your word. We pray for help and insight and understanding so that we might apply your word to our lives. We pray that this just wouldn't be, that we wouldn't just remember the resurrection, but that we would also remember how it impacts our lives as Christians, so that we might go out into the world and preach the gospel as you've commanded us, that we might do what is right in your sight, and our aim might be to please and glorify the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So, along with what I prayed for, it is good to remember that Christ is risen from the dead, but it is equally as good and important to remember that we are alive, or we live in light of his resurrection as Christians. And this is what this text will tell us this morning. Live in light of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And we are to live resurrected lives. And we see in verses 1 and 2 that living resurrected lives is to seek the things above. Verse 2, to set your mind on the things above. And this week I heard a culturally pithy saying that I don't agree with because it's worldly. But it's interesting how worldly people think. They said something like this. Think good things and good things return. And I thought, what does that mean? Think good thoughts. Let me get this straight. Think good things and good thoughts return. What does that even mean? That sounds like worldly, garbly, gosh, goop, whatever. And I guess if you have good thoughts, it's like a boomerang. If you have good thoughts, it'll go out and come back and you'll get good stuff, whatever that means. And I guess if you think good thoughts, eventually it'll come back and you'll have a good life and you'll do good things. And good things will happen to you. That may be the secular way of thinking, but what is the biblical way of thinking? I think our text will tell us what the biblical way of thinking of living in light of the resurrected Savior. Upon reading this text, you might even feel a bit overwhelmed and think, how do I seek the things above? How do I think about the things that are above? There's just no way I can consciously think of heaven that much all day. And you might think that this is the only kind of living that Jesus could do, or Peter and Paul. There's no way I could do it. And we're capable of, however, thinking of a lot of things during the day, if you think about it. We worry about things, we struggle with things, we think about work situations, we think about how to solve situations in work and life and whatever they may be. Then why can't we be one of those people who think about heavenly things on a regular basis? Let me put it this way. Christians are commanded to seek, as it says in our text, commanded to seek the things that are above and to set our mind on the things that are above. Proverbs 27:19 says, as in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. In other words, your thoughts reflect who you really are. Or you could put it this way. A person who thinks righteously will tend to act righteously. And conversely, a person who thinks sinfully will act sinfully as a habit. Or sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. What we think will impact your life. And it will mold and shape who you are. And so from our text, you can see the direction that we're going to go. If you think about heavenly things, then you will live heavenly minded and you will be a heavenly person. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. So in the deep recesses of your heart and mind is the person you really are. The thoughts, the reoccurring thoughts, are the ones that you will act upon and will soon be the person you are. Eventually, as we all know, our true person will come out. You can't help but say out loud the things that you think. You can't help but act the things that you think inside your brain if you think of them enough. So the question for you today as we go through this text, who are you? Who are you? What is your mind made of? What are your thoughts, or who do your thoughts turn to on a daily basis? Now, let's look at the context of Colossians 3. Just a brief... We won't spend too much time on this, but now we know from, and we don't have time to read the entire epistle, it'd be helpful, but we don't. We know from this epistle that Epaphras came to the Colossians, preached the gospel, people got saved, and then the church immediately, like often does, was, in the New Testament we see that a lot, was infiltrated by false teachers. And so Epaphras visited Paul in prison, let him know of the situation in Colossae. And then Paul refuted the false teachers with a frontal attack in this epistle. Paul exalted the Lord Jesus and speaks of his supremacy in chapter 1. He speaks of Christ's sufficiency in chapter 2. And so Paul spent most of chapter 2 demolishing these false teachers and dismantling their views and their alternative views of Christ. Chapter 3, then, you see in verse 1, it begins with therefore, and you got to find why it's there. Why is it there for? Because it's looking back to what is just said. Well, we see the supremacy of Christ in chapter 1. We see his sufficiency in chapter 2. Based on his sufficiency, based on his supremacy, this is the way we ought to live our lives. It's possible that we see in chapter 2, verse 20, it's possible that he's referring back specifically, not only to the whole thing, but specifically to verse 20. If you have died with Christ, because notice how verse 1 begins with, if you've been raised with Christ. So if you've died with Christ, these are some of the things to keep in mind. If you've died with, or if you've been raised with him, then do this. And so it's possible, as Paul probably got distracted, as he often does, but it's an inspired distraction, and he wrote more things, and it's good for us. But Paul concludes all the statements made about the false teaching in chapter 2, the true remedy for any of these things is Christ, Jesus Christ. And our union with him. We have died. Our union with him means that we have died with him spiritually. We've been raised again with him spiritually. And so from this text, we'll be able to see that it is possible to think biblically. And if you look out in the world, you watch TV for 5 minutes, you read the newspaper for a few paragraphs, you see that the world doesn't think biblically at all. Unfortunately, many Christians don't even think biblically. Why? Because they're not in the Bible. They don't know what the Bible says. And I'm convinced that if we as Christians learn to think biblically, we will behold wonderful things. We will worry less. We will stress less. We will give God glory more. We will think about others and how to serve them more. We will be able to handle temptation better. We'll be able to say no to temptation, not just handle it. We'll be able to make biblical decisions for our lives. We'll honor the Lord Jesus in everything that we do, say, and think, and edify other brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, the more that we think about eternal things, the more we'll become like Christ on this earth. That's good. That's exactly the goal that God has for us in this life, is to become, as a Christian that is to become more like his son, the Lord Jesus. So, from our text, we will find two commands and three motivations. The motivations we find will go back to the command saying, this is why we should follow these commands. So two commands, three motivations for living the resurrected life so that our actions as Christians might match our union with Christ. And that is easier said than done, isn't it? It's easier said than done. It's easy to say, I am a Christian. I have union with Christ. But it's a whole different ballgame to actually live it, isn't it? And I think We all would say that as Christians. We're all in the same boat. And so I think this text is perfect. Well, it's scripture, but also it's perfect because this is what we need to be doing. It's pretty simple, yet hard to obey because we are fallen creatures and we have temptations and we have difficulties in life. But here this text will draw us back to heaven where our mind should be. So the first command we see in this text is to seek heaven. Seek heaven. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, stop there. The if is not expressing doubt or uncertainty at all, but rather is viewing the condition as true. You could say something like, if then, as is the case, you were raised with quiet Christ, or since you were raised with Christ. In other words, since Christ was raised from the dead, this is the way that you should live. The following words. And you can't seek the things above. You can't set your mind on the things above if you're not born again. You can't. You can't do it. So you must be born again. And as believers, we know that when we are born again, God changes our hearts. He changes our desires. We want his desires. We want to do what he says. So we get into his word and we have a hunger and thirst for his righteousness. And we seek out his word and we pray according to his will. And so then this is for believers, not unbelievers. This is not for formal Christians. In fact, formal Christians will hate this passage. Why? Because, well, it's just too demanding. It's too demanding. It's too much. Or nominal Christians or Pharisaical Christians will hate this passage. Well, born-again believers, which is redundant, but born-again believers love this. Because this is what we want to be. We love what God loves, and he loves a believer who is like Jesus Christ. Not only positionally, but practically. So Paul reminds his readers of their position in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 20, you've died with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, you've been raised with Christ. So now Paul shifts in doctrine, the supremacy of Christ, his sufficiency in Christ to live for him. And now he shifts here to, this is your practice. This is your practice in life. We know what your position is. Now let your practice follow your position. If your position in basketball is the point guard, you bring up the ball. You don't play at post. You don't play inside. You don't crash the boards. You bring up the ball, make passes, shoot the ball occasionally. If your position at a bank is a security guard, you're not in a position to tell. You're not in the position to be a teller to give money out. You're the security guard. So, Christian, we have a position in Christ, and we must practically carry it out in our lives. This is why a nominal or a formal or a Pharisaical Christian will hate this. Why? Because they have to practice Christianity too. Not just say I'm a Christian, but we have to practice it. Put it into play, so to speak. and act the part. Well, really, play the part, do the part, obedience to God. And so our position is risen, is with the risen Christ, and our practice is to live then what? The risen life. So the first command here, verse 1, keep seeking the things above. This contradicts a lot of what the false teachers, we don't have time to go on all chapter 2, but since Christ is sufficient, some of these false teachers were, you know, if I live a certain kind of life, if I act a certain way, if I follow a certain amount of rules and steps, I'm a believer. But what Paul says, he gives the ideal and the goal is against these things. Keep seeking the things that are above. What are the things above? Well, look at the very next statement in verse 1, where Christ is. As we will learn, it's not just a location that we seek, but it's the person who is in the location, the Lord Jesus, right? That's whom we seek. I kept it vague in the notes and the because I wanted to, that's what we need. It's not just that we want heaven. We want the one who inhabits heaven. A lot of people just want to go to heaven because they want to be have peace and play a harp and be cool and stuff. I don't know. That's not really what I'm looking forward to. I'm looking forward to Christ, standing before him, giving an account. Yes, I look forward to that, giving an account. Being with him forever. That's what we seek that is above. Paul also seems to have in mind the realities of, drop down to verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. So notice here that he has a position. You're chosen, holy and beloved. But notice he says, practice. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is perfect bond of unity. And so it's not just we seek Christ, but we act and live like Christ, which is what verses 12 through 14 basically describe, right? He was compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, etc. So why do these virtues that we just read, this heavenly behavior, why do the virtues have anything to do with seeking the things above? Because we are then characterized, those things characterize who Christ is, and then we act like him. So if the heart of the believer is filled with these godly attributes that we just read there in verses 12 through 14, there is no room for fleshly indulgence or ungodly behavior or selfish desires. And then when the Christian begins to live in the heavenlies, that is, so to speak, in this way, they will live out their heavenly values in this world for the glory of God. Because we are in this world. We're stuck here until God tells us otherwise, or till the rapture, or till we die. And so we're here. We can't avoid people. We can't become, we shouldn't, we can. We shouldn't be monks and nuns, but we should be living our faith before a lost and dying world. So that they look at us and question, why does he or she act this way? Why do they say those things? It bugs me. And then the opportunity to share Christ. So not only are Christians to seek to become more like Christ, but also to seek his presence, heavenly joy. So again, we're not ultimately seeking a geography, a place. Yes, heaven's wonderful. Yes, heaven will be great. No more sin, no more tears, no more issues, no more problems. Sovereign God of the universe. But that's our goal, Christ. That's our aim. Him, Christ. So to seek Christ is what it means to then to seek heaven. Again, I noted there in verse 1, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. That is why we seek the things above. The believer's whole disposition should orient itself toward heaven where Christ is, just as a compass needle points north. So we point north, our brain, so to speak, our minds, we keep seeking the things that are above. We look, notice he says, where Christ is, verse 1, seated at the right hand of God. We look here to our seated Savior who is exalted at the right hand of God. He You know what him sitting reminds us of? Because I can only think of one. He stands when he's conversing with Stephen, or when Stephen's being stoned to death. But here him being seated, exalted at the right hand of the Father, helps us to remind us of what? His work of redemption is over. He's completed it. It is finished. And the right hand of God indicates a place of honor. It's the highest position. Remember James and John, and I think it's Matthew's account, he got his mom, they got their mommy to ask Jesus, "Oh, mommy, ask the Lord if we could sit on his right and left." And he rebuked them, "No, it's not for you." Why? It's for the highest position. It's for the Son of God, because he's going to die for sinners. And Christ's ascension to the right hand of God was an essential and regular element of apostolic preaching in the book of Acts, in the epistles, because his work is finished and he is risen. Now, notice back in the text, keep seeking, that verb seeking, and it's translated in such a way, keep seeking, it implies a continual habit of action. Ongoing effort is required. Keep on seeking. Be constantly seeking the things that are above. Well, that is where Christ is. It's an imperative. So this is a verb. It's not a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. And since it's a command, and since it's mentioned here, this is not something that naturally occurs for us. In fact, again, going back to being born, if you're not born again, you cannot do this. Only born again, again, redundant, only again, born again believers can do such things. Again, that's why formal Christians would hate this. And the fact that it is a command, it means that we need to do it, we must obey. It is a seeking that implies more than just seeking to discover. It is seeking to obtain what? Christ and his likeness, acting like him. And this is a practical pursuit of the Christian life. MacArthur writes in his commentary, "Preoccupation with the eternal realities that are ours in Christ is to be the pattern of the believer's life." Paul is advocating that the Colossians' preoccupation with heaven govern their earthly responses, to be preoccupied with the one who reigns there and his purposes, events of this world through his eyes and with an eternal perspective. You know, I'm jumping ahead of myself, but think about things from an eternal perspective. Your family, your children, Washington, D.C., and the politicians there. Politicians in Santa Fe, Austin, wherever. Difficulties in life, they're all temporal. They'll go away. They'll vanish. But Christ is eternal. We must have eternal perspective. And when we have eternal perspective, you'll see that the things that are on this earth, they pass away. You don't care about them as much. So what does it look like to be a Christian who seeks the things above? What are some examples? And I think, the first thing that comes to mind is priority. Priorities. I'm certain that if everyone in this room wrote out a priority list for this week, I'm sure the Lord and family and work duties would show up at the top. And that's good. And everyone would undoubtedly put God at the top of the list, since I'm talking about priorities and we are in church. Putting Christ first in your priorities of life, devotional life, family life, work life, it's easy. That's the easy part, putting it on paper. But you know what I'm going to say? The hard part is actually doing it, isn't it? That's the hard part. But that's why we have Scripture. That's why we have God's Word. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. Not to say that Scripture and God's Word are different, but that came out that way. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. That's why we have other believers. But when we seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, it is where it all begins. And that's where the battle begins. Where? Battle begins up here in your mind. And so if you keep what verse 1 says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, that's where you can pursue Christ-likeness, think like Christ, and then you can put Christ first. Look at chapter 1, verse 18, when here in Paul is showing the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. Verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. He created all things. Verse 16, before him, verse 17, are all things. In him, all things hold together. Verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have what? First place supremacy in everything. Yeah, but he doesn't need supremacy in what I watch on TV, does he? He doesn't need supremacy in how I lead my life, does he? He doesn't need supremacy in my priorities, does he? Yes, he does. He is God. He is, as we read there, he is our creator. He holds all things together, including your TV, including your plan for life, everything. Turn to Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. And some, I've often wondered that when Jesus says, well, seek the things above, seek me first, I must be the first priority. And you might say, well, if he's supposed to be the priority, then what? How do I work and how do I get clothes and food and drink? What do I do? If I'm seeking heaven first, then I might be anxious about my life. Look at Matthew 6:25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek, here's the priority, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What things? Food, drink, everything you need when you seek him first. That's our priority. In other words, believers aren't to be concerned with physical things because he will provide for them. He will take care of what we need, always. And in our Western world, our Western culture, it's harder to see, isn't it? It's harder to even pray as he taught us to pray, that we would have our daily bread, because we're just always accustomed to having it. So we don't pray that way. We don't pray in these ways because we have it. But our priorities should be not clothing, food, and drink. It should be God and his righteousness. And that's where it starts for the believer, to practically pursue heaven, not just positionally, but practically pursue heaven. And again, putting Christ first is easier said than done, isn't it? But it is by God's grace and his design that we have this priority and blessing in our lives. Because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we can do this as believers. And if he was dead, still in the grave, we shouldn't even be here. This is pointless. But because he's risen, he's seated at the right hand of God, and will come back soon, we should live this way. Well, we need priorities. Our priority must be Christ. Another way to prioritize him, or to put him first, or to keep seeking the things above, is prayer. Think about that. We have 24/7, 365 day access, 366 on leap years, or whatever they're called. Yeah, leap years. We have a lot of access to God's throne, don't we? Why? Think about that. Why? Because he's alive. Buddhists, when they pray, bounces off the ceiling and comes back. If he even makes it that far. Muslims, Jews who are without Christ, any religion that is not found in this book and we follow the Lord Jesus, their prayers, I don't know. They're not heard. There would be no such opportunity with a dead Savior. And so when you place your priorities in heaven, store up treasures in heaven, You will pray with heavenly vigor, with heavenly desires. It'll be like you're living in heaven, but on earth. So ask these questions in your mind. Are you actively pursuing Christ's likeness? What does having an eternal perspective practically look like for you in your own life? These are questions you have to answer. I can't answer them for you. The second command is found in verse 2. Thank heaven. So we need to seek heaven, Christ. Now, thank heaven or thank Christ. Verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on this earth. The things here, the expression the things above is the same as verse 1, where Christ is. So you must not only seek heaven, but you also must thank heaven. The verb thank differs from seek in the sense that seek refers to the practical pursuit and thank refers to the inner disposition. It's also a present tense, meaning ongoing thinking. Not just on Sundays, not just on Resurrection Day, every day, every day. And some might consider these people who are heavenly minded of no earthly good. That's not true. If our minds are in the heavenlies and we're thinking this way, we will become like Christ and we will have some earthly good. This is not saying that we withdraw from all activities of the world to engage in contemplation of eternity in heaven. We're not nuns and monks. We should never be. Certainly there's a time to get away and to have private time with the Lord, but certainly that should not be our lifestyle. We must go out into the world. We have to. We have to work. We need money to survive. Well, Mike, didn't you just say that we're supposed to lean on the Lord? And isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 6? Yes, but part of leaning on the Lord is working, as you know. So the idea is that our thinking on heavenly things will change our earthly character and our lifestyle will become more like Christ. We will live in the world as salt and light is what he's intended for us. One writer said it this way. He said, "These are not people who are chasing phantoms but are gathering priceless treasures. They are not the kind of people who forget about their duty in the here and now. They are very practical, for the graces that have been enumerated enable them not only to gain victory upon victory in their struggle against fleshly indulgence, but also to be truthfully the salt of the earth and the light of the world." This is what it means to think about Christ. In other words, it does matter what you think. In fact, we will be held responsible for everything that we've thought when we stand before the Lord Jesus. God knows them all. We'll be held responsible for them. Paul says to them to think on the things that are above, not the things of this world. Of course, there are matters on this earth that you have to think about. You have to get up and go to work. You have to buy groceries. You have to be a part of this world in that way. That's not in a sinful way. But the idea is that the things on earth should not be our aim, our goal, or even our master. Really, Christ is our aim, our goal, and our master. Or as John states it in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. So certainly you have to live. Certainly you have to even mingle with unbelievers. You can't escape, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, unless you left the earth. But even if you went with a bunch of astronauts, you'd be going with whom? Likely unbelievers, right? And be conversing with NASA or whoever it is back on earth with unbelievers. So you can't escape. But we don't live like them. We don't act like them. We don't think like them. We think like what Paul says here. Think on the things that are above. The things that are on earth refer to ungodly behavior. Look at the verses that follow. Colossians 3, 5, and 6. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. That's what it looks like to think on earthly things. So how is a Christian to be heavenly minded? Well, there's a bunch of ways to be heavenly minded. And the first one is probably more painful to think about, but that's being heavenly minded when it comes to trials. Shall I again quote what James says? Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. What? Joy? Notice James doesn't say if you encounter various trials. He says when you do. And trials, we know, as we've been learning in 2 Thessalonians, skim off the dross and refine you like gold and make you more like Christ, which is exactly what he wants. And so when we know that trials refine us and make us more like his son, that is thinking heavenly minded. When Jonathan Edwards, the greatest American theologian that our country's ever had before we even became a country officially, when he was about 19 years old, he began writing resolutions for how he wanted to live his life. Well, we need more 19-year-olds to think like this. We need more 40, 50, 60, 70-year-olds to think like this. Listen to number 10 of his resolutions. Resolved, he said, when I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. Consider thinking like this when you go through pain and difficult trials. To think about that I'm going through this trial, but other people were burned at the stake, had their heads lobbed off for Christ, some crucified for Christ. Another way to think about the Lord is in our life, and practically speaking, is relationships, our own family. We should have heavenly thoughts about them, those who are near to us. Pray for them, encourage them to be more like Christ. Teach and train them up in the Lord. Other things in life are more important than them. Christ is more important. How about thinking about unbelievers? How should we think about unbelievers? How do we think Christ-minded type thoughts towards unbelievers or about unbelievers? Well, if they don't repent, they're going to hell. If they don't trust Christ for salvation, they're going to hell forever. That's the first thing you can think of. So when we think biblical thoughts for unbelievers, that we pray for their salvation, we pray for boldness to share the gospel with them before they die and live a godly example before them. Well, how do we think godly thoughts or Christ-like thoughts at work? Sometimes you want to be there. Sometimes you don't want to be there. Sometimes you have mild thoughts about being there. Sometimes you have a lot more to do. Sometimes you have less to do. Sometimes you have worrisome thoughts about work. Sometimes you have less. Sometimes you have thoughts of, I might lose my job. Biblical thoughts are to do our job for the glory of God, not just when the boss is watching, but when they walk away. To be diligent and to work hard and even to think on heavenly things while you're at work and not to be sullen. Why do I have to work? Why can't I just go home and think about heavenly thoughts? Well, because you won't have any money to pay the bills at the end of the month. And so when we think heavenly thoughts, when we give glory to God, even in our work, he will take care of us. And you can go on and on about anything in life. How do I have godly thoughts or biblical thoughts about anything in my life? And we just prioritize Christ. We put him first. Or as Philippians 2:4 says, do not look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. So the Christian, you might say it like this, the Christian must have their feet on earth and their mind in heaven. And it really begins what you do with Scripture. Meditating on Scripture is somewhat of a lost art for some, I think. I know when I first became a Christian, I was very skeptical of things and was concerned about things of meditation. Doesn't that usually go with weird type religions and strange things? Well, no, it does. But also, we meditate on Scripture. We can't. And the way to start meditating on Scripture is you have to read the Bible. You have to know what it says, right? You can't meditate on something you have no clue about. Well, I'm going to meditate on, you know, rebuilding my engine. I don't even know where to start with that. So I can't meditate on that. I'd have to do some reading. And it'd probably take years for me to get into that thought. But so you have to read the Bible. But when you're faced with a difficult decision in life, a difficult person, a difficult day, what do? Meditate on Scripture. Think on the things that are above, not on the things that are on this earth. Meditating can involve you looking up Bible verses, reading them, thinking them through, and how they practically change you. And that's really what meditation is. You're chewing on it. You're going over it in your mind. It's like when steak is cooked too long and you just keep chewing and chewing and chewing. That's like meditating. You're thinking about it again and again and again, but in practical ways. So you read this verse this morning, and then you think of things as the day goes on. How does this verse apply to this situation, to this person, to this circumstance right now? That's called meditation. And meditation easily slips into prayer, easily slips into application into your own life. You begin asking questions. Am I doing this? Am I doing what it says? And so you run your thoughts through the grid of Scripture and allow the Scripture to teach you rather than we teach it. And so what does the Bible say I should do or think or act in this particular situation? And that's meditation on Scripture. So now we see that there's two commands. The command is seek heaven. Verse 2, thank heaven. Now we find three motivations. Why? Why should we live this way? Yes, we've been risen with Christ. Are there any motivations with this? Verse 3, we find two in verse 3, but the first is found in the beginning of verse 3. For you have died, and you could finish that by saying you've died with Christ. You've died with Christ. What does that mean, to die with Christ? Were we there? No, we weren't. We're not that old. But it means in a spiritual sense. Turn to Romans 6. Romans 6. And also, I love how Paul here, talking about doctrine, blends it in with practical application at the same time. I love that. Romans 6. He's talking about in chapter 5 that grace may abound. But it doesn't mean we go on sinning, as he asked at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then to these things? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Okay, this is not talking about water baptism either. Talking about spiritual, what happens spiritually. When we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we were died with him, buried with him, and raised with him spiritually. Therefore, verse 4, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too, this is how we know it's spiritual, so we too might walk in what? Newness of life. This is basically what Paul's talking about in Colossians. That since we are raised with Christ, we have a new life. We don't live in the old ways. And if you live in the old ways, maybe you need to repent of your repentance. Because it may not be real. Look now back to Colossians. Colossians says some of the same things. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. He says in verse 11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, so it's not physical, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. In other words, because the word baptism means to dunk or to dip in, to sink it into the water. So in this case, since it's spiritual, we are immersed with the Spirit because we have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection in a spiritual way. And And then verse 20, we saw in chapter 2, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. Drop down to verse 5 of chapter 3. I believe it's the King James that says, I'll think of it as I read the New American Standard. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Mortify them, it says. Mortify, put them to death. Slay your sin. Why? Because you've died with Christ and been risen again. So that's the first motivation we find. The second motivation to be heavenly minded is in verse 3. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be hidden? Well, I think there are three things what it means to be hidden. One is we share a common life with the Father and the Son. We share a common life with the Father and the Son. Or as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4, he says, you have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We have a divine nature given to us by the Holy Spirit. A second way to interpret this hidden with Christ is that new life means that we're concealed from the world. It doesn't mean we're hermits. It doesn't mean we're nuns and all those things. Rather, we're concealed from what the world has to offer. We don't love it. And thirdly, believers are eternally secure, hidden protectively from all spiritual foes. Back to the word here, hidden in Christ, that says there, with Christ in verse 3, it's a perfect tense, meaning stressing the ongoing or permanent results of this being hidden. Your life could be translated this way. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, and it remains that way. So the people say you can lose your salvation. No, you can't. Why? Because this and other places in Scripture. You remember you remember from reading history. In World War II, let's just say the Germans came across and began bombing London. What did the people do? Stay in their homes and say, okay, I hope I'm not bombed. No, where would they go? To a bunker. Into a bomb shelter. Think of your Christian life in that way. When Satan bombards you and your flesh bombards you, and the world says, you need to do this because it's great, you're hidden in a bunker. And those bombs may blast, they may fall, but you're hidden with Christ. You're hidden with Him, and no hellish burglar can break that combination and get in. Look at John 10, talking about eternal security. So not only are we protected by the power of God, we have an eternal salvation. And again, as someone who says, oh, I think we can lose our salvation. Well, I don't know. You're going to have to argue with Jesus here a little bit. But John chapter 10. John chapter 10, you know this passage. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is Jesus speaking, of course. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Well, how do we know, Jesus? Verse 29, my Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Can't snatch them out of Jesus' hand, can't snatch them out of the Father's hand. You can't be taken away. He's our quote-unquote bomb shelter, our bunker. As Peter says, and I'll just read it to you, he says in 1 Peter 1:4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are protected, doubly protected, the Father and the Son. So on a day that we specifically remember that Christ rose from the dead, and we remember the eternal implications that it has for us believers, we should consider, again, practically, what does this mean for us? What shall I do with this information? Well, we should remind ourselves of who, as believers, we identify with. Who do we identify? You know, people say all sorts of weird things these days. I identify as a man or a woman or a this or a that, a car or a baby or whatever. Christians don't identify with any of those things Yes, you're a male or a female, but you identify first with Christ. Look back at Romans 6. Sorry, we're bouncing around a bunch, but this is good sword drill. Look back at Romans 6. This is who we identify with, the Lord Jesus. Let's pick up in verse 8. Romans 6, verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Here's more eternal purpose, eternal security based on the resurrection of Christ. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And verse 11 is one of the most precious verses to me. Even so, based on what we just read, based on the fact that Christ is alive, based on the fact that we will live with him, based on the fact that salvation cannot be taken over and sin is no longer master over us, verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The implications of that one verse in verse 11 are mind-blowing, and we ought to remind ourselves of these things daily. This is who you identify yourself with. It says to reckon yourself, think about yourself in this way. Have absolute confidence in these remarkable truths, that Christ is risen and that we are identified with him and his resurrection. God has given you a new heart, a new desires, opportunity to obey him. You're no longer dead to sin. You're not under the law. You're not under God's wrath. You're unified in Christ. What more confidence do we need, right? If Christ is sufficient for all of our needs, what else do we need? Nothing. So our position is in Christ. Again, going back to more application, we think about, we need to take time to read the scriptures. Make it a daily part of your lives. You have to. You eat every day, don't you? Most of the time, I think we do. You drink every day. If you didn't, I think you'd be hurting. So then we need to hunger and thirst for God's word in the same way that we hunger and thirst for food and water every day. Or maybe Dr. Pepper or Coke or whatever it is you hunger and thirst for. But knowing the scriptures will flood your mind with truth, you chew on them and remember them, just like that overcooked steak. And so you'll run scripture in your mind again and again. You'll think through them, and you'll think through them so much, and you'll apply them so much, they'll be branded on your brain. And you won't forget. And you'll keep reminding yourself again and again. Another thing that we can do to help us to be reminded that we're hidden with Christ is remind yourself of the gospel every day. Remind yourself of the gospel. Run the gospel through your mind every day. It will help you to remember where you stand with God. The gospel is that Jesus died for sinners according to the scriptures. He was buried and was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. And when you think of the implications of what Christ has done for you in his death, burial, and resurrection, don't you think that will help you when you're struggling with temptation? Don't you think that will help you when you are battling with sin in your life and bad thoughts? Don't you think that will remind you to do what is right when you remember the gospel? Some believers say, oh, we don't need the gospel. That's for unbelievers and new believers. That's baloney. Man, may I never become so spiritual that I forget the gospel. That's baloney. We need the gospel. We need to be reminded why we were saved. We need to be reminded again and again in our daily lives that Christ died for sinners and we are some of those. Finally, the third motivation is found in verse 4 of Colossians 3. So we've seen the first is you have died with Christ, you've been hidden with Christ. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. So the third motivation why we should seek the things above, think on the things above, is because our future looks so bright. When, the word when implies a future time, an assuring hope for the believer. When Christ is manifested, in other words, when he comes, and he will. When he's displayed at the second coming, when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, we have that to look forward to. He is the essence of our life. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That should be our thought. That should be our desire. Notice that there's a time reference. When Christ, then it says, then you also will be revealed. So when he does come, we will be revealed with him. Revelation 19:11-14 makes it clear that when Christ comes back, he will come back with others. Of course, he's the one doing the work, but we come back behind him with angelic beings, I believe, and also those who have gone before or died. But you know, this is a good place to be reminded of this. You won't come back with Christ if you're not a believer. That is, if you die in your sins. Because there's still hope for you. You're still alive. Long breath is going into your lungs and you're breathing. You're still able to respond to the gospel. Don't rely on your own profession of being a Christian. Don't rely on the fact that, hey, I'm here, it's Easter, it's Resurrection Day, I'm here at church, or I'm listening to a sermon, I must be saved. Well, there are many, Jesus said there are many on the last day. They said, well, Lord, I prophesied, I cast out demons, I performed miracles. In modern day terms, that might be I went to church on Sunday, I heard sermons, I was a nice person, I did good things. You can't be saved by your own goodness. You want to be saved by Christ. And if you're a habitual addict of sin and rebelling against the Bible, rebelling against God, the Bible says that you need Christ. That the Bible says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And a Christian is a person who has not only made a profession of Christ, but they live it out as our text states clearly. That we don't only just positionally say it, we live it out. And so if you need saving, the only one I know that can save is Christ. Go to him. And for us believers, as we're reminded of the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus, remember that he didn't just save us to save us and then be done. He saved us to make us more like Jesus. And then he's not done. And there's a lot of work that he has to do on us, doesn't he? And so in two of these ways that will help is seeking heaven and thanking heaven so that we might glorify him in all that we do and say. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's clear and true. We thank you for the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we don't have to worship a dead God, but we serve and live in light of our Master, the Lord Jesus. We look forward to the day when he returns and we will come with him. We will stand before him and give an account. We look forward to that wonderful and beautiful day. Father, help us to be reminded of this text on a daily basis. Help us to remind us of your word, what it says, and how we ought to live. Lord, as believers, we have so much to learn. We never stop growing. We never stop learning. And we're thankful for that journey in life, that it doesn't ever end. We don't ever come to a dead end, but we keep going. You keep sanctifying us. You keep working on us to make us more like Jesus. And we're thankful that you don't stop, that you will perfect it. You've started the work and you'll perfect it on the day of Christ Jesus. And we thank you for that. So we pray that we would live in light of the resurrection, that we would live in light of what the apostles did after the resurrection. They went and proclaimed the Lord Jesus everywhere and turned the world upside down. Help us to do that in our own little world. Help us to do that in our lives as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.